Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're continuing our conversation with Dr. Ron Rhodes on the creation-evolution debate. If you read the popular weekly news magazines or USA Today or the popular scientific journals, you would think that all of the evidence is in favor of evolution and that the idea of creation is at the very best simply a wrong-headed religious notion and at the very worst completely nonsensical without a single leg to stand on when it comes to evidence. Is that really the way this debate lays out? Is that where the evidence lies? Has evolution met the burden of proof that it must do in order to stand firmly in this debate? Where does the evidence lie? Well, in the course of the last hour, we discovered as we talked with Dr. Ron Rhodes that quite a bit of the evidence does not lie on the side of the evolution ideas, but actually on the side of creation, or at the very least, something that he mentioned several times in there that we'll need to clarify in the course of this hour, in favor of an intelligent designer. That's where the evidence seems to lie. We're continuing our conversation. We'd like you to join us as well with questions or comments about creation and evolution. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. If you're calling right now, you're getting a busy signal. Keep trying. We'll get you in because we'll be freeing up some phone lines here in just a moment. 1-800-730-2727. As always, our forum is waiting there for your questions or your comments at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. There's the forum for you. Dr. Ron Rhodes is our guest. He's founder and president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, based in Frisco, Texas, and he's author of several books, including his latest. It is titled 10 Things You Should Know About the Creation-Evolution Debate. Ron, welcome back.
Well, thanks. It's good to be with you.
Let's go straight back to the phones. First up, Doc is calling from Cleveland. Doc, thanks for being patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, it's good to be with you again. I just, you know, like, I look at the world around me and I see how everything seems to work out. It's kind of like, for instance, the seasons and how they work out every year, come heck or high water. The blue sky and how God puts that together for the day and the way that the air is molecule together so that we have something to breathe. You know, it's just impossible for me to sit there and just say, oh, no, absolutely not. There's no creator. How do you get that into a position where you're able to share that with somebody that disagrees in such a fashion that all they can do is sit there and call you all different kinds of liars no matter what, and it just, you know, it just doesn't make sense to me.
Well, Doc,
we, as people who speak of the truth in such a fashion that we know it because he lives in us and through us, but yet those that are outside of it just sit there and they boggle at the idea, how could there be a creator? Ain't no way.
Doc, thank you very much. It's a good basic question. I'd like you to stay on the line, and I'll send you a copy of Dr. Ron Rhodes' book called 10 Things You Should Know About the Creation-Evolution Debate. This is the basic question we're trying to answer here, Ron. What's your response to Doc?
Well, you know, it's kind of interesting because there's a lot of evolutionists who I think are a little bit nervous about this intelligent design thing. In fact, I don't know if you've heard about it, but there is a group of people who are now trying to have Darwin's Day declared in the United States. And the reason they want to have a Darwin's Day is because they want to put all this evidence to rest from these intelligent design theorists that there's actually scientific evidence for evolution. And so they're really going overboard and trying to argue against it, but the reality is that there is all kinds of evidence for intelligent design. You know, you might look at it this way, and maybe some of these kinds of illustrations would be helpful to people in terms of trying to communicate it to evolutionists. If you look up into the sky and you see the words, free concert in the park tonight, chances are you're not going to think that's a weird cloud formation. You're probably going to see intelligent design there, and indeed it was probably a Skyrider airplane. If you're driving in South Dakota and you see some faces carved into the side of a mountain, you're probably not going to conclude that that's the result of rain erosion, but rather that's the result of intelligent design. And I'm talking about Mount Rushmore. How about the popular television show, CSI, Crime Scene Investigator? You know, there's all kinds of scientific methodology that those guys use to try to uncover intentionality in various crimes that were committed. Well, that very same kind of scientific methodology has been used by scientists who have uncovered evidence for intelligent design. I'm talking about intelligent design in the universe. I'm talking about intelligent design even at the molecular level. I'm also talking about intelligent design of organs like the eyeball, the ear, the wing on a bird. There's evidence all around us if we would only look at that evidence.
Now, let's make a clear distinction here because, and this is something this is something that Christians ought to be applauding, the whole theory of intelligent design, but we don't want to go overboard because not everyone who argues in favor of an intelligent designer is necessarily arguing for the position that you and I both hold, and perhaps a lot of our listeners hold, and that is a literal Genesis six-day creation. They're more than willing to talk about an intelligent designer. But beyond beyond that big detail, they're not too interested in going into the smaller details which Genesis provides.
Well, that's right. In fact, there's a number of intelligent design theorists who won't even identify the intelligent designer as God. To be fair, part of that may be strategy because I can tell you that there are a number of intelligent design theorists who actually are Christians, but they don't bring the word God into the picture only because to do so would probably close the door in the scientific community for talking about this theory. And so they're leaving that up to the theologians. It's almost as if the intelligent design theorists are blasting away at the mountain with their dynamite. And they're leaving it up to the theologians to pave the road. And so that's the way I see it at present. At the same time, I should mention to you that there are some non-Christian intelligent design theorists who have come up with evidence for intelligent design. But one of the things that you can applaud about that situation is that those individuals obviously do not have any kind of Christian bias whatsoever, yet still have discovered and admit that there is evidence for the existence of an intelligent designer. So personally, I'm excited about the evidence. I think it's going to be very interesting to see where it goes in the next 10 years.
Tammy is calling from Arkansas. Tammy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello. I don't know how many different questions I can ask, but let's see. I think I have about three. First of all, I heard that science is not about the natural, does not deal with the supernatural realm, only explaining what is found in nature, and that it is totally different, that scientific theories are totally different from creationism, like religious theory, and that there are different criteria which compose a scientific theory and different criteria which creationism lies in.
Okay, and what's your other question, Tammy?
The other one is, how do you explain vestigial organs, such as the three toes that are functionless in horses, and say, like, baleen whales, the fetuses of baleen whales will grow regular teeth, but then when they're, then they get reabsorbed, and then later on, the baleen shows up. It grows. Like, what is the purpose of the teeth?
Now, that's an excellent question, Tammy. Did you have one more?
Yeah, and the thing about everybody, like all these creationists are saying that like radiocarbon dating is inaccurate, and I heard that a lot of like evolutionists are saying that creationists don't really know what they're talking about. That like the radiocarbon dating method is actually very accurate, and that the data that they got it from was distorted, such as like scientists were doing tests on potassium argon dating and stuff such as that on different rocks to see if it would work, like which rocks it works better on. And they took those, even though those results failed in certain instances, it was just an experiment to see if it did work, but since it didn't, they say, okay, well, we'll try this other rock or whatever. And
now, Tammy, you've given us a couple things to answer here, and thank you very much for all three of those questions. Let's make a beginning. You've got about a minute here. science with a different criteria than the supernatural. Evolution operates in a different realm of knowledge than does the creation.
Well, I would say, first of all, that it's true on the one hand that science does not deal with supernature, but rather with nature. Yet we shouldn't conclude from that that there's going to be contradictions between the Bible and science. I want to be clear on that. It's very important to understand that science involves observation and replication, and you can't apply that to some things like the resurrection of Christ, for example. Or you really can't apply that to the creation either, because nobody was there to observe it in the first place. At the same time, however, let's recognize that scientists cannot apply that theory to something like the Big Bang. Nobody was there for that either, yet scientists argue for the Big Bang theory. And so I think that the overall evidence has to be looked at in dealing with this, and I believe that the overall evidence supports the creationist theory. Now, are we just about out of time, or do I have time to continue on this?
Well, we're just about out of time. We'll
okay.
take a break here, and when we come back, I'll let you continue. We'll get to Tammy's other questions. Two good questions, one having to do with vestigial organs. What do you do with the two examples that she cited there, and then also the accuracy of the various dating methods? It seems as though claims are made on both sides. We'll take the rest of your phone calls as well, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Ron Rhodes is our guest. We're talking about creation and evolution.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues, Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, Etc., and you.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ron Rhodes is our guest, founder and president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries. Based in Frisco, Texas, he's author of the book 10 Things You Should Know About the Creation-Evolution Debate, among other books he has published. Ron, Tammy had a couple more questions that need answers, but you were still in the middle of answering her first question about what can be known, the criteria by which science constructs its ideas and its conclusions, and as opposed to religious knowledge and conclusions.
Well, yeah, one of the things I was just going to mention in regard to that is that God has given us several forms of revelation. One is specific revelation, which is in the Bible, and you know, that's a very objective form of revelation. But the Bible also talks about general revelation in the world of nature. And I'm talking about, for example, as you look up at the stars and the universe and so forth, we can see something of the glory of the Creator, and that's a form of natural revelation. So the point that I was going to make is that natural revelation and specific revelation do not contradict each other. It is possible for theology and science to contradict because, you know, a person's theology could be in error just as a person's science could be in error. But strictly speaking, God's specific revelation in the Bible and the natural revelation of God that's in the world do not contradict each other. It's just that man's understanding on these things can be wrong. And so I think that's an important beginning point in talking about this. And I think a further thing that needs to be emphasized is that science itself is in a state of flux. What I mean by that is you constantly have paradigm shifts taking place where one scientific theory is discarded in favor of new evidence and a new theory. And this has been, you know, since the, you know, beginning of science, way back when. And I don't think there's any scientist that would dispute that fact. by contrast, I think the Word of God is unchanging. It's an anchor that we can rest assured on and know that it's true. And so I just don't want Christians to be listening out there thinking that somehow, you know, the scientific claim somehow undermines our faith in the Bible, because I don't think it does.
Tammy also asked about vestigial organs, and she asked two specifics. One, about the seemingly superfluous toes that horses seem to possess, and the other example having to do with whales.
Well, that is a good question. I think most of the time people ask about these organs in terms of human beings, and of course the appendix was said to be one such organ for a very long time, the thymus, the thyroid gland, the tailbone. I mean, at one time there were something like 180 different organs that were considered to be, at one time, beneficial, but, useless today. So maybe in some ancient time, these were useful organs, but today, as man has evolved, these organs have proved to be useless. Well, let me just say that now, today, that list has dwindled to between 0 and 6 organs, because the scientists have discovered all kinds of new uses for these organs that they had formerly concluded were useless. And so the evidence is not nearly so airtight as it used to be among evolutionists. And in fact, major evolutionists such as Stephen Jay Gould have suggested that we completely drop this argument altogether, because the evidence has been vanishing so fast for it. And I think a key point to be made is that not having to do with organs that no longer have a use, but why aren't there new organs being introduced? If evolution was true, wouldn't we expect to see new organs coming into a human being or a whale or any other creature? But that's not what we see at all. So, you know, my point is that, again, the scientific evidence simply does not support the evolutionary theory.
How accurate are the various dating methods? In particular, Tammy asks about radiocarbon dating.
Well, that's a good question. There have been a lot of people debate this issue, and on the one hand, the uniformitarianism comes into play here, this idea that we can evaluate the past based upon what we see in the present. If you assume that everything in the past has taken place at exactly the same rate as we see processes take place in the present, then you might say that the carbon-14 method might have some accuracy. But at the same time, if you recognize the possibility of a catastrophic flood, then the scientists, I think, will agree that during the flood, a huge amount of carbon was caused to be imbalanced. I mean, it basically was forced to become coal and oil and so forth, which would thereby lower the amount of carbon in the biosphere. And furthermore, what about the apparent age of the universe? You know, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them as adults. When God created the trees and the bushes and the plant life and all the other animals, they were created as adult creatures and adult trees and so forth. Is it possible that God created the earth with an apparent age, including, the decay that's built into the earth? I mean, that's a possibility. We cannot dismiss that as a possibility. And so I don't think that you can just say that carbon dating automatically determines, without any possible room for debate, how old the universe is.
Let's go back to the phones at 1-800-730-2727. Listening in Virginia, Brian is on the line. Brian, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I have a very different view of creationism than is being presented here, and I just wanted to see what you guys had in response to this. The idea presented in Genesis that God created everything in 6 days is kind of a misnomer. The word day was, in my mind, mistranslated, whereas the original text, day was translated from the word that really means a period of time. So when we read it today in English, we read day, we think, oh, 24 hours. Whereas when they wrote it, they actually meant a period of time, which can be, as we know, a long period of time. And you guys were talking in the past hour about how the explanation of billions and billions of years did not adequately serve as a good explanation for why evolution could take place. And the reason why evolutionists use the billions and billions and billions of years as an explanation as like to why the as events to the legitimacy of evolution is because those billions and billions of years would allow for the genes to change in a random fashion enough times to create a successful combination that would allow for a survival. So, like, maybe the first billion, billion times that, you know, it tried to create a cell body, a Golgi body or something, it didn't work. The genetic transformation didn't work. But then the billionth and first time, it did work. And so it took, you know, 20 billion years for that to happen, but it still happened eventually because there was a huge amount of time.
All right,
so
Brian, thank you very much because our time runs short here as we go into this break. You got about a minute and a half. Let's first respond to his contention that the Hebrew word yom, the word for day, means simply period of time, and we've been misreading it all this time.
Well, in fact, old earth creationists, such as progressive creationists, often make this argument, saying that the Hebrew word for day, which is yom, can lexically mean a period or epoch or age. However, another point that bears mentioning here is that whenever the Hebrew word for yom is used with a number, like 7 days, for example, it always means a 24-hour literal day. And certainly I think that the textual clues that we find in the Genesis account would support a literal solar day because morning and evening are mentioned and light is mentioned in association with day and darkness in association with night. So it is true that even though the word yom can refer to a period of time or to a day, there are always textual clues that indicate what is to be meant there. And so to me, it seems clear from the Genesis account that a literal day is indicated.
When we come back from this break, we'll get to Brian's other contention there, and that is, well, basically the argument, given enough time, anything can happen. Well, I would just like you to note initially, folks, before we get Ron's response to that is, I can really argue for anything occurring. If I called the police, they came over and found a bullet in my wife, and she was dead, I'd say, look, it was just a natural occurrence. Given enough time, that bullet's bound to find itself inside her body. I mean, given enough time, right? Anything can happen. We'll be right back. St. Peter writes, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is the message of Scripture. This is the heart of the Christian faith. This is the truth that Christians, young and old, live by. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March is called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. This children's book tells the story of God's grace through Jesus Christ to St. Peter. You can order Follow Me by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy. Visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. 1-800-325-3040.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Pastor Eric Rotman. He's author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. Eric, why an Easter book for children that focuses on the character of Simon Peter?
Well, Peter is sort of the impetuous disciple among the 12. He's always living large, always out there speaking before he thinks, promising things that he can't fulfill on. And in the Easter story, Simon Peter ends up horribly hurting his Lord through his denial. And he also turns away from Jesus and bitterly repents of that. But Jesus forgives him and restores him after the resurrection. This is a great foil, especially for children. As they examine their own life, they can see that Jesus loves me the same way he loves Peter. And he calls me to be his own, and he says, I love you. just as he did Peter. No matter what I do, Jesus forgives me as he did Peter.
How can parents use a book like this on Simon Peter to help their children celebrate Easter?
Well, children really love repetition, and repetition serves well as a good tool for learning. One way to use Follow Me is to read it to your children or grandchildren each day during Holy Week, and you could also discuss with the children different aspects of Peter's Easter story. Why did he cry when he heard the rooster crow? What sort of things might Peter have been thinking during those three lonely days between Jesus' death and resurrection? Things like that. But I'd also suggest that as they converse with the child about what they've read, that parents and grandparents stress the gospel for their child, focusing on especially the last pages of Follow Me, that they emphasize for their children that Jesus loves and cares for them, no matter what might happen to them or what they might have done.
That's Pastor Eric Rotman, author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. Now, this children's book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling, and you can order it from Concordia Publishing House. Call them weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find an image of and information on our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org. When you call or write, mention Issues Etc. Next week on Issues Etc., we'll be discussing the Christian mind. Dr. Gene Edward Veith of World Magazine will be our guest. What should Christians do when their beliefs and their ideas come under attack in the public square, in the classroom, elsewhere? Should Christians reject the intellectual life, or should they blindly accept everything that comes along with it? We'll talk about that next week on Issues Etc. with Dr. Gene Edward Veith. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing throughout the spring, check out our website, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org. While you're there at the website, make sure you read an excerpt from Ron Rhodes' new book, The 10 Things You Should Know About the Creation-Evolution Debate. It's right there at our website, issuesetc.org. We'll be back to the phones in just a second here. Ron, before we go, Brian had one other thing that he laid out before us, and that was kind of the given enough time theory that seems to be one of the major premises behind the evolutionary position. Given enough time and enough tries, blind chance and the random coming together of matter with the blind natural forces can produce anything.
Well, the main problem that I have with this theory of time is related to mutations. You know, the fact is that almost every mutation that occurs, whether over short periods of time or long periods of time, is negative. And if it was going to be possible to have species come into being out of lower life forms and then those species to evolve into other species, you would have to have tremendous amounts of new information being added to the DNA, which carries the genetic information. But the fact is that numerous scientific studies and experiments have demonstrated that not only do mutations fail to produce new information, but they actually delete information. You know, what happens during a mutation is that there's a copying error. And just as a copying error, in a computer software program leads to a system crash, so a copying error in DNA typically causes some kind of a problem with the animal. It could be like a missing limb or some other negative thing like that. And since most mutations, you know, 99.9% of the mutations are negative, how can you possibly explain the many species that we have in the world today? I mean, it doesn't matter how much time you mix into the thing. The fact is the more time you mix in, the more negative mutations you have. And so I don't think that the time theory explains anything. I mean, it certainly doesn't solve the mutation problem.
There's also the problem, you point this out late in your book, there's also the problem of the second law of thermodynamics, the so-called law of entropy. Would you explain that to us?
Well, yes, that's a very important scientific theory. You know, the second law of thermodynamics says that in an isolated system, like our universe, the natural course of things is to degenerate. And what that means is that our universe is running down. There's less and less energy available. Basically, our universe is burning out. And you can just look at our own sun. You know, our sun is burning off, you know, a tremendous amount of mass every second that passes. And one day, you know, given enough time, every star in the universe will simply burn out. Everything is running down. It's almost like God wound the clock up and it's now winding down. And scripture itself indicates that this universe, you know, unlike God who is eternal, this universe is passing away. And so I think that, you know, for evolution to be true, you'd have to have the precise opposite of the second law of thermodynamics. In other words, you'd have to have things evolving upward instead of things degenerating downward.
It's not just a metaphysical argument. We're really talking about the very basis. We were talking about carbon dating before, radiocarbon dating. The very premise upon which that system of measurement is based is upon the deterioration of certain molecules into from complex to less complex forms. And if that's the way, it's ironic, isn't it, that that is the basis for measuring these long periods of time in which they say in life systems things go from less complex to more complex forms.
Well, that's right. And it's not really been adequately addressed by evolutionists. You know, I hear a lot of evolutionists talk about how there's no scientific support for creationism and how all the science supports the evolutionary theory. Well, why haven't they dealt with the second law of thermodynamics? You know, why haven't they talked about that? Why haven't they dealt with, you know, some of the more powerful intelligent design theories? You know, one of the things I just want to emphasize to Christians who are listening right now is not to be intimidated when you hear some evolutionist saying all the science is on their side, because it's just a myth.
Let's talk with John, who's listening in Pittsburgh. John, thank you for being patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
You're welcome. First of all, I want to say I'm a big fan of Ron Rhodes. I've used a couple of his reasoning from the Scriptures books, just particularly on Freemasonry and Jehovah's Witnesses, with some success. But my comment on the evolutionary thing is, back in 1970 when I was in the Navy, I went to Antarctica and passed through Tierra del Fuego en route down there to the peninsula, and I was informed, and then it was interesting then, but even more so now. There's a tribe of Indians down there that regularly swim just with loincloths on in that freezing water there. They dive down 30 feet. They stay down for a couple of minutes at a time and collect all their food. Now, you know, they've adapted to that environment. If you would take a native from the tropics and put him in the same situation, he would, within a couple couple of minutes, he'd probably be frozen stiff. So this is a human example of microevolution.
Well, that's right. You're exactly right. And in fact, you know, this relates to that adaptation that we were talking about. And, you know, in microevolution, it is recognized that certain changes can take place within species. And very often what causes those changes within species is environment. And any change that takes place within the species is certainly within the parameters of the DNA for that species. And, of course, you have to recognize that in the genetic pool for each species, a tremendous amount of variation is possible, but you still can't go beyond that genetic pool. So any change that does take place has to be within the genetic pool. And apparently, you know, the tribe that you're talking about, you know, developed, you know, such that they could breathe for long underwater and stand the cold better. But that's all within the genetic pool of human beings for that to happen. So, you know, that's no support for evolution, certainly.
Marty is calling from Crystal City, Missouri. Marty, welcome to Issues, Etc. Hi, Marty. We'll see if we can get connected up here with Marty. Marty, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, sir. Thank you. I'm on a cell phone, so just in case I lose you, I didn't just hang up, okay?
All righty.
Okay, I've got a couple of questions and a reiteration, actually. And this is fascinating stuff to me. The first point on the reiteration is, if the scientists are extremely bright and they want to prove every little bitty thing they possibly can and to make sense of it, rather than looking at our higher being as our Lord. And so, and I've caught this in my own life many times. I don't do it anymore because I know better. But it's like, well, why does God do this, and why would he do that, and it's not going to happen, et cetera. And then the next thing I know, he's answering my questions, whether it be through, I'll turn on the radio and hear some, the TV, and I'm always answered. And the big point is with myself, along with scientists and everybody else, we need to humble ourselves, basically, because we're not seeing the big picture. And just because we can't see the big picture doesn't mean it isn't what God says it is. You know what I'm? Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, Marty, I certainly do. You had one other point you wanted to make?
I've got a couple of questions, and then something I saw on TV tonight that bothered me a lot.
Well, let's have those questions, if you would, please.
Okay, dinosaurs is number one thing. I asked an elder in my church and some family members, how does that fit into our world as we know it through the Bible? Because of the bones and such coming up. We could never, what scriptures could I look for there? And the second thing is, of course, would be cruelty. It says that we will not be given anything more than what we can bear. Is that only in the spiritual world? Because, you know, babies have been, you know, horribly, things have happened, and animals eating animals. I mean, just to me, I can't handle it.
All right, Marty, thank you very much. First of all, let's deal with that dinosaur question. Again, you had talked before in a general sense to respond to another caller about the question of dinosaurs. Let's deal with that more specifically. Where would you place them? If you have the book of Genesis sitting in front of you, where would you place the dinosaurs?
Well, I think that the dinosaurs would be among the animal kingdom that God created. Genesis 1:21 makes reference to great sea monsters. Job 41, verse 1, makes reference to the Leviathan, which was apparently some kind of a dinosaur-like creature. And certainly you have the reference to the behemoth in Job 40, verses 15 through 24. And that reference makes a very interesting point. It says that he moveth his tail like a cedar. You know, a cedar is like a big tree. We're not talking about some kind of an elephant with a small tail or a hippopotamus. We're talking about some kind of a creature with a gigantic tail. Almost sounds like a brontosaurus to me. And there's also references, for example, in Isaiah 30, verse 6, to the fiery flying serpent. You've got references to, at least in the King James Version, the dragons in Jeremiah 51 and so forth. So I think that there's a real possibility that these are all references to dinosaur-like questions. And in terms of how they passed away, it's very possible that due to some of the environmental changes that took place following the flood, that the number of these animals simply became extinct. It also could be possible that, you know, as a result of the flood, there was a certain amount of destruction from volcanoes, and it could be that some of the dinosaurs, in seeking food, might have eaten a number of dinosaur eggs, which would obviously, you know, deplete the population of dinosaurs. Could have been some kind of a dinosaur disease or an epidemic of some sort. You know, so there's all kinds of possibilities as to what may have caused their demise.
Dr. Ron Rhodes is our guest. Marty, stay on the line if you would, and I'd like to send you a copy of Dr. Ron Rhodes' book, The 10 Things You Should Know About the Creation-Evolution Debate. Folks, Marty had a question there about the accurate reading of what we see around us. And Ron made this point before. I'd like to repeat what he had to say and clarify a bit as well. What God has revealed to us of himself in creation, if you look at Romans chapter 1, tells us a few things about God. Not a lot about God, but a few things. What he has revealed, his fingerprints, if you will, on creation. His eternal majesty, his invisible nature. Beyond that, we simply know that there is a God. We don't know who he is from looking at creation. What he has revealed there of himself as the designer, if you will, of this universe and everything there is, of life and everything else, is accurate. Our reading of it is not guaranteed accurate. If we could accurately read it, I am convinced, based upon what else God has revealed in Holy Scripture, we would see God's very clear fingerprints there in creation. They're not smudged, but we don't read them so well. If we could accurately read it, the question is whether or not on this side of heaven we'll ever be able to do that. We'll be right back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
international human rights attorney and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the importance of issues, etc.
Before settling in England and France, I had my own Christian radio program for 10 years in California and 2 years in Washington State. I was also a regular for over a decade on national religious television. In a word, I have had a great deal of contact with evangelical programming, both good and bad, and my judgment in this area is probably worth something. In my opinion, Issues Etc. is one of the very few programs on Christian radio willing to discuss tough questions with solid theological answers. I consider it a great privilege to be able to appear on the program regularly, and I commend it to every serious listener.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift this week. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can make a credit card donation by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172.
If you'd like to know how to contact our guest, Dr. Ron Rhodes, call our Issues Etc. resource line. It's automated. It's 24 hours. 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. And we'll give you the phone number and the mailing address for Ron Rhodes and Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries. Or you can check out their website by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the section that's titled Links with Regular Guests, if you click on that and scroll down, you'll find Ron Rhodes and Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, a direct link to that website. And you can even purchase Ron's new book, The 10 Things You Should Know About the Creation-Evolution Debate, right there on their website. Ron, we have some listeners. One, Mark in Pittsburgh, who writes us with this question. He has a question. Have the evolutionists ever tried to answer the biggest blockage to their theory? And you mentioned it before, the second law of thermodynamics. How do they respond to the whole entropy argument that seems to, at least in the broadest of possible ways, argue against the premise of things going from less complex to more complex? Do they have a response?
Well, you know, some of them have tried to argue against the idea that the universe is necessarily an isolated system. There are others who try to argue for some kind of a parallel universe idea. It gets really kind of bizarre, to tell you the truth. There are some rather elaborate astrophysics theories that have been, brought into play. And, the whole thing is in a state of flux right now. The scientific discussion, as soon as one theory comes up, it's debated, tossed out, and another theory comes down the pike. So, it's a very confusing array. In fact, on my desk alone, I've probably got, 30 or 40 conflicting scientific theories as to man's origin, So, I'd rather put my faith in the Word of God, which has shown itself to be true time and time again.
But in any event, in order to maintain their theories over against the second law of thermodynamics, they basically have to argue that evolution as a system runs against the stream of what every other system in the universe appears to be going. It, from more complex to less complex, evolution runs opposite the stream.
Well, you'd have to argue that. Contrary to evolutionary theory, the fact is that things are not ultimately moving upward but are running downward. Now, the foundational principle of biological evolution is thereby proved to be wrong. Evolution would mean that you'd have to go from disorder to order. But what we actually see in the universe is order moving to disorder. You follow me? So scientifically, they've just got to rationalize the theory away, but you really can't do it. Even the scientists themselves, people like Carl Sagan and Isaac Asimov, have said that there have been no observed exceptions to the second law of thermodynamics.
They've got a bigger problem, too, it seems, also having to do with something that's inanimate becoming animate, from life coming from non-life.
Well, of course, yeah. Given enough time, it's possible, right?
Yeah, that's right. Given enough time, anything's possible.
That's what they're going to tell you, even though it doesn't seem very likely for life to come from non-life and from, to have one-celled organisms evolve up into human beings, that given enough time, everything is possible. But again, it's the point that I made earlier, and that is that I don't care how much time you work into the process, you're never going to have a situation in which you're having new information come into the DNA. But rather what happens over time is that information is lost in the DNA, which is a perfect example of what we've been talking about in terms of the second law of thermodynamics. Because every generation that passes, there are, you know, mutations that take place, and things are running down.
Carl writes this: some Christians claim that the theory of evolution is compatible with Christianity. Are such Christians kidding themselves, or is there some known way of reconciling the theory's naturalistic assumption, that is, which disallows any supernatural causes, with the biblical view of a creator who has been active in the world?
Well, he may be referring to theistic evolution. You know, theistic evolution is this idea that God initially got things started, but then he's been operating behind the scenes, directing and controlling the processes of evolution over very long ages of time. And in this theory, God basically acts as some kind of an impersonal life force that's inherent in the evolutionary system, guiding all the genetic changes that take place and guiding one species to evolve into another species, so to speak. Obviously, you've got to deny the historicity of Adam and Eve, as well as the book of Genesis. You've got to conclude that man did, in fact, grow out of some kind of a common ancestor with the apes. I think that it's fair to say that theistic evolution is under fire, not just from creationists, but from evolutionists as well.
Is there a halfway house between the two?
Well, there's really no way to have a halfway house. I mean, evolutionists will tell you that they don't want anything to do with God. They don't want to admit any possibility of some kind of a supernatural being necessary in order to bring about any kind of a species. In fact, Darwin himself said, "I would give absolutely nothing for the theory of natural selection if it requires miraculous additions at any one stage of descent." And as far as creationists are concerned, I mean, it's what I mentioned to you earlier. You've got to make Genesis into mythology. You've got to dismiss large portions of the New Testament because the New Testament supports Genesis. And you've got to make Jesus into some kind of a fallible being because Jesus himself obviously acknowledged the legitimacy of the Adam and Eve's creation. So I don't think there is a halfway house. I mean, you've got to choose which side you're going to be on in this debate.
Time for one more question from a listener. This one comes from Bob. He writes, "A few years back, I was having a talk with my brother about creation and evolution. I've got a high school education, while he, on the other hand, has a doctorate in biology and is also a physician. I asked him about creation versus evolution, and he told me that the more book knowledge he had, the harder it became for him to accept a six-day creation." This is what Bob asks. "Is it a trend that the more educated individuals are, the less likely they are to accept a six-day creation?"
I don't think so. I mean, some of the smartest people I know hold to a literal six-day theory. I think that one of the questions you're going to have to ask yourself is, what's going to be my policy in dealing with science versus the Bible? Am I going to interpret the Bible based upon scientific theory, or am I going to interpret scientific theory in view of what I believe to be true of the Bible? And this is the big debate that Christians have with each, you know, even within the Christian camp, there's a lot of disagreement on that issue. The problem with approaching the Bible from the vantage point of science is that science is in flux. It's always changing. So if you interpret the Bible in one way based upon science today, what if that scientific theory is overthrown tomorrow? What are you going to do with your interpretation of the Bible then?
Ron, one more question with only a minute to answer. What difference does it make if a Christian believes in evolution?
Well, it makes a great deal of difference. One of the differences it makes is, who are we as human beings? Are we created in the image of God and therefore, you know, have intrinsic worth? Or are we simply cosmic accidents? If we are a cosmic accident, then what does it really matter? Where is the meaning in life? I think also we have the issue of morality. If there is no creator, then there are no laws to answer to. There's no future judgment that we have to worry about. We can be a law unto ourselves. But if there is a creator, then we are answerable to God to obey his laws, and we will, in fact, face the judgment one day. So there will be eternal consequences to our decision on this issue.
Dr. Ron Rhodes, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's my pleasure. Thank you.
Dr. Ron Rhodes is founder and president of Reasoning from the Scriptures, based in Frisco, Texas. He's author of several books, including his latest that's titled The 10 Things You Should Know About the Creation-Evolution Debate. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to donate monthly to Issues Etc. by becoming a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer as part of our Issues Etc. Reformation Club, you can call our resource line 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. It really does come down to those two things. Are we a cosmic accident? And along with us, everything else. If we are, why get up in the morning? Really? I mean, okay, you got to feed yourself, but even that is just the results of a cosmic accident. Where are you going? Where does this all end? If your life is an accident, certainly your death would be an accident. If the whole universe is an accident, with no cause, no purpose, no creator at the beginning or no God at the end, what does anything matter? But if on the other hand, and at the far end of the other end of the spectrum, we are not a cosmic accident, but in fact, the creation of a real, a very real God, who not only created us and made us,